Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing, as time allows, to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to you, our listeners. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. On the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. You will discover there are some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of certain of the Psalms. As I've mentioned, we're not attempting to do all of the Psalms, but we're going to do quite a few, and I believe you'll find these very edifying. We come now to Psalm 3. You'll notice the superscription. These are traditional. They're not written by David. This psalm is traditionally ascribed to David, a morning prayer of trust in God. Then it says, subscription, a psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. These are traditional. As I say, they are not certain. The text is the Word of God. These superscriptions are not. Nevertheless, they're sometimes helpful. Let me give you the background, because, as I say, this has to do with David. That was the inspiration of this psalm that the Spirit of God used, but it has application to all of us. David had sinned horribly in the matter of his adulterous liaison with Bathsheba, his neighbor. He compounded that evil with another when, in an effort to cover his tracks, he set up her great soldier husband for a certain death on the battlefield. That was with the help of his commanding general, Joab. When he was confronted with his sin by the prophet Nathan, David fully and sorrowfully acknowledged his sin. He profoundly repented. God, instead of taking David's life as his sin deserved, he mercifully accepted David's genuine repentance. He graciously forgave him, and not extracting the penalty his sin so justly deserved. However, because what David had done had brought so much odor on the name of the Lord, whom David served, the Lord served notice by disciplinary consequences that such behaviors in his servants, and most especially the king who ruled as his human representative, well, it had consequences. So David was told that the sword would never depart from his house. He was informed that bloody conflicts and conspiracies within his family, and with the help of his courtiers, would ensue. They did. The second of these tragedies arose from David's estrangement from his popular and charismatic son Absalom. It was all connected. But here, I don't have a chance to explain the connections. Absalom chafed at his relegation to a family black sheep as a result of his murder of his half-brother. He became a political outsider. Absalom, as the whole thing played out, started playing the demagogue, tried winning friends and influencing people to the point that he gained enough of a following inside and outside David's court to briefly usurp David's throne. He forced his father David and David's army to flee. They fled across Jordan in order to buy time to regroup. Through the providence of God, Absalom took bad advice. He should have followed up his initial victory in the way Ahithophel, his advisor, recommended, but he didn't, and it resulted in his defeat and untimely death. That was a work of God. This dark page in David's life is the background traditionally ascribed to this psalm. Any believer who in any life situation has ever felt surrounded by packs of wicked wolves and hellish hyenas can relate instantly to David's despair. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no deliverance for him from God. But thou, O Lord, you're a shield about me. You're my glory. You're the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and I slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I'm not going to be afraid of 10,000s of people who've set themselves against me all about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. And with a last triumphal couplet, salvation belongs to the Lord. Thy blessing be upon thy people. As I mentioned, what is loved about the Psalms by so many people is the transparency of the feelings expressed by the psalmist. Here's a great king, David, a mighty warrior, to all appearances a man seemingly unafraid of anyone, a man full of just confidence after years and years of political and military success, with a good hand of God backing him all the way. But here in this psalm, we see that all of us are very human, including David. To his court, David, at least I suspect, seemed the very picture of a man in control. I guess they thought he was one not easily unsettled by all the background noise and all the whisperings going on around him. But the truth was, David was hurt. David felt deeply threatened. This psalm reflects that. Though probably to others he seemed impervious to it all, God knew that was not the case. And David knows that's not the case, and he makes his insecurity known to God. His royal news service and palace grapevine kept bringing him breaking news of the most disturbing kind. As long as there have been kings and leaders and places of power, there are always those jockeying for position, some in, some out, and some maneuvering and conspiring in the midst of the political landscape. I don't think I have to tell any of my listeners that even churches can sometimes be like royal courts and political centers in that day. Someone once said that all church fights reduced to contests for power. As an absolute, I don't think that flies, but there's an enormous amount of truth to that observation. Over time, any strong leader, and let me add, any godly leader like David, will have to make decisions, will have to take stands, will have to move and remove people. And people negatively affected by those actions of authority will usually harbor a grudge. There's just no getting away from that. And these people don't generally come out of the woodwork and do much damage. There are some exceptions. But they don't usually come out of the woodwork and do much damage until some lightning rod issue comes along that galvanizes a lot of people. And then they will pile on. They'll pile on not because they care about the issue, but because they're still angry about a personal one that carried no weight. That's some of the psychology of such uprisings as a rule. And many a pastor has been there and knows exactly what I'm talking about. David's son Absalom was truly a charismatic personality, a perfect instrument of the devil. To all appearances, Absalom was a kind of man who seemed born to the crown. He looked to be a natural heir to the aged David. David by now had more than his share of bitter enemies. He had been a person of power for a long time, and these enemies just needed someone strong enough to rally around. Yet many a servant of God from biblical times down to the present, I know I have, many have cried out to the Lord in almost the very words of David. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. You yourself may resonate with that. Every time one looks around, there's another godless hyena joining the vicious pack. I remember many years ago, here in Portland, Oregon, a wolf pack of Christian haters finally forced the firing of the Portland police chief, who happened to be a Christian. I knew he wouldn't last. From the very first time they started sniping at him because of his stand on homosexuality, in some venue or other he had called it, my words, sexually deviant behavior, and it most certainly is. You show me any believer in local, state, or federal government who sticks up for what is right and what the Scripture teaches, and assails what is wrong, and you can count on it. The liberal and the left-wing radicals will make him or her the target of the worst kinds of mudslinging and misrepresentation. And frankly, it can be almost as bad, maybe worse, in the churches as it is in the culture. All we have to do is look in the Scriptures themselves and see that. Any pastor worth his salt, any pastor who is willing to stand on biblical principle and try to fear the face of no man by God's grace, any pastor who has the guts, by the grace of God, to call a spade, sin sin, and insists on pleasing God rather than people, insists on being a prophet rather than a politician, I tell you something, over time, they're going to bruise enough feelings and create enough seething resentments that somewhere along the line, and probably more than once, that pastor, that shepherd will say with David, "O Lord, how my adversaries have increased." All the prophets of the Bible know that awful feeling of seeming all alone. All the servants of God in the Scripture seem to be surrounded by ravenous wolves at one time or another who cared nothing for any principle save one, taking a piece out of those servants of God. If at all possible, they want to take you down and out. Once I had a fellow tell me, he stepped in my office, shook his finger at me, and he said, "You're going down, buddy, you're going down." And through one lie and misrepresentation of another and with the help of bitter friends, the guy did his best to make good on his threat, but God prevented it. Such things are horrifying for any believer to go through. You've done nothing but try to do right, to honor God, and if you find you've done something misguided, you try to make it right. No matter. These kinds of people David was facing and that you and I will face, they just want to take you down and out. That kind of viciousness and hate, it's hard to fathom, but it's not new. It's been the lot of God's people, especially God's shepherds from time immemorial. Anyone who's ever been exposed to what David was sensing in his court and his country, sensing a rising tide of enemies and two-faced conspirators, he knows exactly the anxiety and the agony of such circumstances. David knew their thoughts. He expresses it in verse 2, Psalm 3. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. "Lord, they're out there, they're whispering. Many are saying of my soul, there's no deliverance for him in God." Probably the idea is that many of David's supporters were abandoning the royal ship. Some of them had gotten the idea that it was over for David. It was a losing proposition. It's all over for him. Clearly the Lord's not going to save his bacon, so, hey, it's every man for himself. It could mean, however, that his enemies were drawing confidence from the success of their subversive efforts. They were taking comfort in the fact that the Lord, so far, did not seem inclined to help David. So they amped it up. They were taking the lack of the Lord's intervention as tacit divine approval of their opposition. Could have meant either one of those, or some of both. But, despairing as David was of the burgeoning crisis of leadership, as wounded as King David felt, his confidence in the Lord and the Lord's support of his anointed David, it remained steadfast. That comes up in verse 3. "But thou, O Lord, you're a shield about me. You're my glory. Not my throne, not my robes, not my scepter, not my wealth. You are my glory. And you're the one who lifts up my head, not my royal power." The faith of every man or woman of God is at times seated with some doubt and despair. Don't ever fake it, folks. Don't be unreal like that. Our faith is genuine. But our faith is not perfect, and every once in a while it develops fissures. I always like to say the difference between those who have a genuine faith and those who have a false faith is not the presence or the absence of doubt. It's just that when faith is real, faith rises to the top and suppresses doubt. David, time and again in the Psalms, reflects his moments of doubt. I remember one time going to see a family who had a little one in the hospital, newly born, and the little thing's life seemed to be hanging in the balance. Not at that time, but just later, as I recall the situation, I spoke to the grandfather and tried to give him some consolation. He was a spiritually insecure guy, had reason to be, I think. He just blew it all off. Oh, God is sovereign. And I thought, what a fake. Sure, God's sovereign, we all know that. But these things hurt. They make us anxious. Oh, we should not be anxious, but we are. We're human. And they're painful. And it's okay to admit it. David is shaken by the circumstances, all right. We find that out in the first line. Oh, Lord, how my adversaries have increased. But David's not shot down by his adversaries. He sees his enemies ever mounting in numbers. But he does not become obsessed by fear. That's because David has his eye of faith fixed on the Lord above, rather than on his opponents here below. It's what happened to Peter when they were almost swamped in the boat, and he saw the Lord, the appearance of the Lord, and he said, Lord, if it is you, let me come to you. And the Lord said, come. Peter bails out of the boat, started walking on the water. Then all of a sudden he didn't have his eyes on Jesus, as you've heard 1,000 times. He had his eyes on those big, cold waves, and he started to sink because he started to doubt. Well, David had his eyes in the right place. He had them on the Lord. But thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. David's real glory, as I said, is not his throne. But for him, his greatest glory is the privilege of knowing and serving the Lord his God. Take away everything else and leave him acceptable in the presence of God. David counts his personal glory as fully intact. Nothing else matters, you see, in the final analysis, David is saying, but to know him, to be accepted and loved by him. This is a treasure transcending any earthly wealth or privilege. It's one that will survive the loss of any temporal riches or station. You know, as painful and humiliating as it is to have one's own flesh and blood and one's countrymen rising up against him, that's what was happening to David. As painful and humiliating as it was to have them defaming him in the streets and on the rooftops and even within the confines of his own palace, to having his son Absalom trying to hunt him down and shed his blood, can't imagine how painful that was. David did not succumb to the hangdog mode because he has the right perspective. He still has his real glory to fall back on. And he boasts in God as the one who lifts up my head. By this phrase, David, I think, means two things. To be a servant of a God so glorious is a vocation that in and of itself evokes the kind of pride and sense of well-being that causes one in the midst of humiliation to find a sense of exaltation that lifts his head. It lifts his head because it lifts his spirit, in spite of the embarrassing and threatening circumstances all around him. Secondly, by this phrase, one who lifts my head, referring to God, David implies, I think, that the Lord is not only a source of great pride that lifts David's countenance, but also the Lord is the source of protection that will ultimately cause the godly to prevail over the wicked. And the accent is upon ultimately. My friends, any servant of God, and that may be you, any servant of God who's been through what we might call the wars of the Lord, so to speak, you, like I, can go back and retrace the battles. You can see again and again critical circumstances where the Lord acted as a shield about you. Certainly I can do that. You can see the Lord going before you. You can see the Lord covering your back. You can see the Lord never allowing our enemies to harm us, even if he did allow them to injure us. That's a paradox, to be sure. But it's a reality that David himself understood well. Absalom and his wicked party injured and shamed David. They humiliated him. But you see, in the end, they did not succeed in harming him. The Lord God said, "This far and no farther. Stop right here." That's what David means, at least in part. But the Lord is the one who lifts up his head. It was down, it was humiliated, but the Lord lifted it up. I was crying to the Lord with my voice. He answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I woke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves round about me. David recounts his hours and his days, I'm sure, of impassioned prayer, As he saw the tide of hateful opposition rising, he sensed the whisperings and the palace intrigues all about him. Oh, he was anxious. He was concerned. I was crying to the Lord with my voice. In such crises and conflicts, the godly, not just David, the godly resort to prayer. The godless resort to politics of defamation and vilification. Of course, there are times when one is forced to defend oneself, as was David. But the first instinct of the godly is to take matters before the Lord and fight back, if fighting back is called for, on strictly godly terms. Assured about where his true glory and his wealth and life lay, just in knowing and serving and being accepted and loved by the Lord, David not clinging to anything worldly as of any independent worth apart from the blessing of the Lord. He took his burdens and his cares and he deposited them exactly where one ought to. He left them there. So David had nothing to lose and every confidence that the Lord was all sufficient to protect his interest. So David could rest and relax. I laid down and slept, I would insert, like a baby. The Lord's interests were my interest, David seems to say. I had every confidence that to the extent that was the case, the Lord would be my shield and my protector on every side. And guess what, as I paraphrase, I awoke. I awoke from this nightmare, for the Lord sustains me. He always does. And folks, that's not just true for David, that's true for you and me, in similar circumstances. Now David, as he moves through this psalm of praise, his faith is revitalized. It's revitalized through his prayer. It's revitalized by the monuments of the Lord's provision. And now David announces with great boldness, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who set themselves against me round about. Do you know what David was saying? Same thing we can say. As long as my interest are God's interest, as long as what I'm about coincides with what the Lord is about, all hell can assault me, but heaven will prevail. I will not give in. I will not be a coward. But I will trust in the Lord to protect his own interest. I will trust him to protect me, his servant, as long as it is in his interest to do so. That's the spirit. So buoyed by fresh faith, stimulated by interventions that David does not specify here, David cries out to the Lord to be his guardian in all such circumstances. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. What the Lord has just done stimulates renewed confidence that the Lord will protect him from other perils that lie in ambush. He's not sure he's done with all this stuff. Faith in the present crisis always gains traction from the remembrance of God's monuments in our past. That's what my book, Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times, is all about, written out of the same spirit. For David says, you've smitten all my enemies on the cheek. I've seen it. You've shattered the teeth of the wicked. David has seen this recently. He's seen it many times in the past. He's counted his monuments. He knows who it is that sustains him. He knows it's not his own military power. He knows it's not his political prowess that keeps delivering him from the designs of devils who would slice him and dice him and leave him for dead. Oh, no. Salvation, temporal or eternal, belongs to the Lord. Not man, not his armaments, not his allies. His final prayer says all David or any of us need, may thy blessing be upon thy people. At the end of the day, folks, all any of us need to know, no matter how tough, how confusing things are, is that the blessing or the favor of the Lord is upon us. God knows how to avert evil, and he knows how to use evil for his own good purposes. So let us lay down and sleep, for as long as his interests are our interests and our interests are his interests, we're in good hands. He may allow the enemy to injure us, but how many times have I said of it, never will the Lord allow our enemies to harm us. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.